Today at New Life Church to be able to preach the Word of God. And let me say just what a profound encouragement it was to me in the Sunday School Hour to hear many of you pray for our work in Winston-Salem. I get really excited about going to our group there in Winston and telling them about these churches that are praying for us. And I just felt so blessed and encouraged as different ones of you stood up and prayed over our work. And I would just ask that you would continue to do it. We have been going around to churches to solicit the prayers of God's people. And if I know after today that this church will commit to pray for us, I would be overjoyed, and this trip will have been well worth it. And I also just want to say what a joy it was to sing with you in the last 30 minutes or so. I like churches that sing out to the Lord like you do, and was so richly blessed by the fervor and zeal with which you entered into the singing of the worship of God. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. To Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to preach this morning on the vital importance of love in the church. The vital importance of love in the church. Our primary text will be Revelation chapter 2, but we will actually turn to a number of texts in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts, but then we'll return again to Revelation 2 in the latter part of the message. Please follow along as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." When I was a child, my parents were burdened to instill virtues in their children. The word virtue is not a word that we use a whole lot. It's the idea of a character trait that one possesses. And I can remember my parents had this book for kids called the Children's Book of Virtues, and it had all these stories and tales of that were supposed to express various virtues that were commended to children. Virtues like integrity and honesty and kindness and charity and things like that. Well, people can possess virtues. Christians possess a certain distinctive, unique virtues. Virtues like charity, hope, faith, love. They're virtues that Christian individuals can and ought to possess as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, in Scripture we learn that churches can possess virtues. There are certain virtues that churches can possess. And I want to commend one such virtue that ought to be of the character and nature of the church, and that is love. And I want to do so by providing a survey of the history of the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Lord Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus. And he warns them in verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And so I want to survey the history of this church from its birth and infancy all the way to the last word we're given in Scripture to this church, some maybe 50 years or so after the church had been founded, here in Revelation chapter 2. So we're going to depart from Revelation 2 for most of the sermon and then return to it under my final point. But I want to say something by way of a disclaimer, okay? To me, nothing could be more cheeky, to use a British word, or distasteful for a visiting preacher to come to another church and turn to a passage like Revelation 2 and say, "Now y'all have left your first love and need to repent." I have no notion that New Life Community Church is in any way deficient in the area of Christian love. In fact, I have reason to believe it's quite the opposite, that this church thrives in the area of love. And maybe it could be said of you, New Life, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 to the church at Thessalonica, that you have no need that I write to you. But even there, Paul says to that church, my desire is that you abound still more and more in love. And so no matter where you are on the spectrum of Christian love, whether you're deficient and you've departed from the love you had at first on this end of the spectrum, or maybe you have no need that this sermon even be preached, the desire is the same. That each one of you members here and you as a church corporately would abound still more and more in Christian love. And I want to encourage you and compel you to do so by a survey of the history of the church at Ephesus. We have more information on the church at Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. And so I'll just ask you to buckle up. We're going to do a broad brushstroke, and I'll try to capture a lot of material here in short compass. I have four main points today as we cover the history of the church at Ephesus. First of all, we want to see the church's birth and infancy. Its birth and infancy. Secondly, fruitfulness and growth. Thirdly, drift and departure. And fourthly, crossroads and warning. So first of all, let's look at the church at Ephesus and its birth and infancy. Paul first visits Ephesus toward the end of his second missionary journey. Scholars tell us this was probably in late 51 AD. Ephesus is one of the very last stops on Paul's second missionary journey. And he stops there, and then he leaves from there to Caesarea, and then up to Antioch. And it's from Antioch that he starts actually his third missionary journey. And on his third missionary journey, he leaves Antioch. So if this is Antioch here, he moves across the ages of Galatia and Phrygia, and then comes again to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And that's maybe the visit from Paul that's most well known. He was there for about 3 to 3.5 years, and that's where most of his ministry in Ephesus took place. But to understand the birth and infancy of the church, we have to go back to that second missionary journey where Paul makes more or less a pit stop in Ephesus. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 18. In Acts chapters 18 through 20, we're basically told of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Really, 19 and 20 focus on Paul's ministry. Chapter 18, the latter part of the chapter, focuses in on the birth of the church. In Acts 18, we're told about the origins of the church. It takes us back to the end of the second missionary journey. As Paul was wrapping up the journey, he is traveling with Priscilla and Aquila, this great Christian couple. And the group comes to Ephesus. There Paul teaches for a short time in the synagogue. And then he departs, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila. Now, who are Priscilla and Aquila? We're introduced to them at the beginning of Acts 18. We won't read those verses. But basically, they're a married couple. We know that they're Jewish refugees from Rome. They were also apparently tent makers that had done some work with the Apostle Paul and developed a relationship with him while he was in Corinth for about a year and a half. And Paul ends up taking this couple along with him to do ministry with them. And he gets to Ephesus, and Paul teaches in the synagogue a little bit. And they ask him to stay, and he says, no, he has to go. He has to get back to Caesarea and then up to Antioch. But what he does is he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, this Christian couple there. And they prove to be pivotal in the birth and the infancy of the church in Ephesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, which was probably written from Ephesus, Paul conveys a greeting from Priscilla and Aquila and the church that's meeting in their house. So apparently this couple had been fruitful. God had used them in wonderful ways in planting the church, in birthing the church in Ephesus. Then we get to the final verses of Acts 18, and this is what I'd like you to read along with me. We're introduced to another man named Apollos. So Paul has left the scene. He was there for just a short time. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, and then we're introduced to this man Apollos. So please follow along as I read verses 24 through 28. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So what do we learn about Apollos here? We learn, first of all, that he's a Jew. He's an eloquent man. He was, my version, the ESV reads, he was mighty in the Scriptures. Wouldn't you love for that to be said of you, that this man or this woman was mighty in the Scriptures? Well, that's true of Apollos. Apparently, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus. However, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. There were things he maybe misunderstood about the Christian message. He misunderstood baptism. He probably had some misapprehensions about the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus, in some sense carrying on the work that Paul had started there. And we read that Priscilla and Aquila hear this man, they're encouraged by him, but they come alongside him, this man who apparently was in some sense teaching accurately, but they help him to teach more accurately. They teach him the way more clearly and perhaps show him some of the errors he was making with regard to baptism and the Holy Spirit. So why am I telling you about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos as a way of starting this survey of the church of Ephesus, okay? Well, the main thing I want you to see is that the church had very ordinary beginnings in its birth and infancy. And the Lord was pleased to use an ordinary couple in Priscilla and Aquila and an ordinary preacher in Apollos, who actually was in some ways deficient as a preacher in terms of his understanding of the Word of God. And the Lord used these brothers and sisters to reach Ephesus. The church had, to use an old cliche phrase, humble beginnings. Ordinary beginnings. And the Lord is pleased to use humble servants of Christ to found the church in a very ordinary way and to bring about this congregation there in Ephesus. Now, secondly, we've just seen the birth and infancy of the church in Ephesus and how the Lord used Paul's initial preaching and then Priscilla and Aquila and then Apollos. Now I'd like to look at the season of fruitfulness and growth, what I'm calling fruitfulness and growth. I'd like us to read now Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. We'll stop off at a number of sections here in Acts 19. As Paul now returns, this time on his third missionary journey, the church has been planted there through Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and now Paul returns to Ephesus again. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and by the way, I think these were disciples of Apollos, as they are copying some of the errors that Apollos had made. Verse 2, and Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul had begun his third missionary journey, and he makes his first significant stop in Ephesus, this church that had been born in a very ordinary way through the ministry of a faithful Christian couple and a humble, somewhat deficient preacher in Apollos. And when Paul gets there, he finds that there are already some disciples there, some who I think were probably won over by Apollos. And yet these brothers, these 12 men, we're told in verse 7, had some misapprehensions and misunderstandings about baptism and the Holy Spirit. So Paul sets them straight. He gives them some better doctrine and teaches them the way of Christ more carefully and more accurately. And we read that the Holy Spirit comes on these men in a spectacular way. God is doing something pretty spectacular here, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues and in prophecy. The Lord Jesus came by His Spirit in a spectacular way. And so Paul then, in typical Pauline fashion, then goes on to the synagogue and begins teaching there. Usually when he would go to a town, that's where he would start. And for about 3 months, he's teaching the gospel there and teaching about Jesus there and teaching about the Old Testament scriptures there. And some believe, but we read that after a while, there were some who grew antagonistic toward the way and resisted the message that Paul was preaching. And so, so he leaves there. And he moves on from there, and he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, which was a pagan venue. And apparently people would pass in and out of this Hall of Tyrannus such that, as Paul ministers there, it could be said in truth, everyone in the land of Galatia, everywhere in the land of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now, I don't think that means that Paul went to every nook and cranny of Asia and preached the gospel. But the Hall of Tyrannus, where Paul was preaching, was this center where ideas would proliferate and saturate the surrounding areas. And everyone is hearing the word of the Lord. Spectacular things are beginning to happen in Ephesus. Now let's continue to read in verse 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, is doing amazing things in Ephesus at this point. Our passage says extraordinary things are taking place. Paul's performing these amazing miracles. They bear witness to his message. People are amazed. And then the Jews try to imitate these miracles. We read of these seven sons of Siva who think, okay, well maybe we'll try to do what Paul's doing because he's doing extraordinary things and the Holy Spirit is revealing himself and coming upon these people in amazing ways. Well, maybe we should try our hand at it. And they try to do the same thing, and what happens is that these evil spirits say, I don't recognize you. I fear the Lord Jesus. I fear the Apostle Paul, but I don't recognize you. And what the evil spirits do is they leap on these men and put them to shame, and they flee away naked. And the Lord Jesus uses that in His providence to bring fear upon the people and to vindicate the message of the Apostle Paul. And we read that the word of the Lord prevailed mightily. God is doing extraordinary things in Ephesus. And what I want you to see under this point of fruitfulness and growth is what an extraordinary start the church at Ephesus had. Surely they were born and planted in a very ordinary way. And God was pleased in extraordinary and spectacular ways by sending His Spirit and miracles being done and the word of the Lord prevailing and finding open hearts to hear and receive the word of God. He was pleased to do extraordinary things and give this church a spectacular start and to make them fruitful and to grow. And if you're familiar with the history of the Apostle Paul, this doesn't happen everywhere. One of the brothers prayed this morning with respect to the church in Philippi, where there were just basically three folks that were the origins of that church, and there weren't these mass conversions like we read of here in Ephesus. But this church had a phenomenal start. Oh, how pleased would we be as a young church planted in Winston-Salem if God would show up in this way? Oh, we have ordinary beginnings. I'm an ordinary man, ordinary preacher. My wife and I are an ordinary couple. The folks going with us have ordinary gifts. And how wonderful would it be if the Lord came in spirit and power in a spectacular way? How great would it be if the Lord filled each one of you here, New Life Community Church, with His Holy Spirit, and spectacular and extraordinary things would happen. Well, that's going on in Ephesus. And all I want you to see at this point as we think toward Revelation 2 and their eventual drift and decline in the area of love, I want you to appreciate what a wonderful start they had and how privileged they were by the grace of God with the Holy Spirit's presence in their midst. So we've seen, first of all, the birth and infancy of the church and the ordinary way in which the church was started. Secondly, we've seen fruitfulness and growth, the spectacular and extraordinary ways in which the Lord blessed and multiplied the church. Now thirdly, drift and departure. And I'd ask you to just flip over to Acts chapter 20, just a page or two over. Paul eventually, after 3 to 3.5 years, leaves Ephesus to minister in Macedonia and Greece for a short time. And we read that he's racing home at that point to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the Jewish Pentecost. But he so loves the church in Ephesus, he wants to at least stop off and see them. And so what he does is he sends word ahead and says, "Can you send the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet me in Miletus? I want to see these dear brothers, and I want to speak to them." And so that's what he does. The elders come to meet Paul in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 through 27, Paul recounts his ministry in Ephesus. And again, for the sake of time, we won't read those verses together. But I'd like us to read verses 28 through 38. As Paul then transitions, after recounting the wonderful and extraordinary and spectacular things the Lord had done in their midst, he then transitions to an exhortation to these elders there of the church in Ephesus. Please follow along as I read verses 28 through 38. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when He said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." In the midst of a very warm and sincere exhortation, Paul gives to these elders two very troubling words. He makes two very troubling predictions. First of all, he says that he knows he will never see them again in this life. Now, that's not the end of Paul's contact with the church in Ephesus, because he sends letters to them down the road. But truly, this is the last time he ever sees these brothers and these sisters. And so they weep over that, that Paul will never be part, at least face-to-face, of the ministry in Ephesus. But he makes an even more troubling prediction. And that is that after he leaves them, fierce wolves are going to enter into the church and draw people away. And what's even more troubling and frightful and scary is that from among those men, those pastors who were sitting there, he says, from among your own selves are going to rise up those who start drawing believers away. And he says, so be alert. Know that this is coming. And what it must have meant for Paul, and this is just for those who are pastors or shepherd in some sort of capacity, what must it have meant for Paul to know fierce wolves were going to come in, this church that he loved and helped to grow and to thrive, to then commend them to the grace of God and to pray over them? What must that prayer have been like? I mean, how sweet that Paul could say, "I commend you to the grace of God," knowing trials will come, trouble will come, deceitful, fierce wolves will come in. "I commend you to God's grace." And he could trust that they'd be safe there and that they would be in the Lord's hands. But dark days were ahead for this church. He knew that despite their wonderful start, their spectacular start, Trouble was coming for them, and so he warns them. Now, beyond Acts 18 through 20, what do we know about the church in Ephesus? Well, actually, a lot. Okay, six more books in the New Testament. Seven if you include Revelation, that statement we read in chapter 2. But six other books are written, I believe, with reference to the church at Ephesus. Certainly the book of Ephesians is written directly to Ephesus. We know very little about what occasioned that letter. It's something of a theological treatise that was meant to be read to the church. First and Second Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus and was supposed to help the church there. And actually, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written, they were written by the Apostle John, but we believe, according to church tradition, that he was there in Ephesus in the latter days of his life. And it's very possible that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written with reference to those Ephesian Christians, though they're applicable, of course, to all churches everywhere. Well, we don't have time to look at all these books in detail, but I think we could say a few things about them. First of all, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a general letter. We don't know what occasioned the letter. It was most likely meant to be cyclical and passed all around the region of Asia. And in it, Paul provides foundational teaching. He teaches on what it means to be redeemed in Christ and the blessings of God that come through redemption. He teaches on the whole matter of Gentile inclusion. He talks about the charge he's been given as an apostle. He gives this marvelous presentation in chapter 4 of what it means to be the church and how glorious the body of Christ is. He gives them instructions, practical helps for walking as Christians in the world. There's actually a two-word phrase that's pretty distinctive of the book of Ephesians, not exclusive to the book of Ephesians. Does anyone know what that two-word phrase is that's repeated again and again? Anybody know? I didn't hear it. By grace is one. Maybe that wasn't fair then. One other, though.
In Christ.
Repeated again and again. Union with Christ is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. But one two-word phrase that doesn't get as much press as by grace or in Christ is the phrase in love. Now, in the first two points, I didn't say much about love with reference to the church, but in Ephesians, it receives a lot of attention. Verse 15 of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Paul says, for this reason, he prays for them, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Then in Ephesians 3, verse 17, they're told that they're to be rooted and grounded in love. Love was to be central. Love was to govern their thinking. They were to be rooted and grounded. It was to be part of their very foundation as a church, that they were to be a church marked by love. Ephesians 4, 2, they're told to bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4, 15, they're told to speak the truth in love. Verse 16, they're told that the church is to build itself up in love. The very building up of the church was to be marked by and characterized and governed by Christian love. Ephesians 5, 2, they're told to walk in love again and again and again and again. Paul wants to orient the church around this theme of Christian love, and it's to govern and characterize the way they think toward one another and to all the saints, and how they understand their body life together, rooted and grounded in love, building itself up in love. The Ephesians were to see love as central to their life together. They were to work to steward and grow their love. Well, then you get over to 1 and 2 Timothy. I'll actually turn to 1 Timothy. We'll look at a passage there. Paul is writing in these letters particularly to Timothy. Now, we have evidence that perhaps he meant for these letters to be read publicly, but Timothy and his work there in the church is central to Paul's burden. 1 and 2 Timothy, though, are written after Ephesians, we believe, and they're written in the context of problems in Ephesus. Remember, this third point is drift and departure. Drift and departure. And we read, by the time we get to 1 Timothy, the church is starting to drift. They're starting to depart from the love that they had at first. Apparently, these fierce wolves have come in now. What Paul predicted in Acts 20, these bad leaders have come in. And they're drawing away men and women and causing believers to leave their first love and departing from the truth. And so Timothy is there to rebuke them and correct them, and to persuade the church not to pursue lawlessness, but to pursue love. So please follow along as I read 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Remember in Acts 20, Paul had predicted this would happen. Fierce wolves would come in among them, and they would mislead them. And remember, Paul says the aim of the charge that he's giving to Timothy is love. That issues from a sincere faith and a pure heart. So love was to be what oriented their thinking as a church, and some people are misleading them and causing them to drift and depart away from that. The church is declining. They're moving away from the love that they had at first. Despite their extraordinary beginnings, despite the ways in which the Lord came to them and blessed them and sent His Spirit upon them and brought converts into the church, despite all of that, now they're beginning to drift. And so Paul has to write to Timothy with this charge, the goal of which is love. And he warns them to root out these bad leaders that are causing people to drift and depart from love. Then in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you don't need to turn there. We don't have the church at Ephesus referenced, but it appears that John is in Ephesus, and certainly some of the things that he's writing about have particular application to them. I mean, how often in 1 John do we read about the impetus and the importance of love among the saints? And I suspect, that the Apostle John had these Christians in mind, and he was fearful, as Paul was in his day, that they would drift away from love. And so he again and again encourages them to love one another, to love the Lord Jesus, and to steward and protect and preserve the love that they have. Now, New Life, here's what I want you to see. As you're a young church, and this message really is born out of our burdens for our church plant as well as a young church plant. A good start does not guarantee perseverance. A good start does not guarantee God's blessing. Every church can drift. Every church, despite the ways in which the Holy Spirit has blessed in the past, despite the ways in which men and women have been blessed of God, despite the ways in which spiritual gifts are given to the church and people are converted, despite all of that, any church can drift. And a good start is not a guarantee that the church will persevere in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And sadly, we don't see that happening in the church of Ephesus. So now I want to turn to our fourth point, and that is crossroads and warning. And I'll ask, you've been very patient to turn to all of these texts. This is the last text I'll have you turn to. Turn back again to Revelation chapter 2, where we started our meditation this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Follow along again as I read verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And when was the book of Revelation written? We believe probably in the last decade of the first century, so in the 90s. If that's correct, and if we believe that, as I said before, the church in Ephesus was founded in the early 50s, this would be some 40 to 50 years after the church was planted. That's about the age of the church that I'm a member of in Mevin. That would be two generations. It didn't take them long to drift from the love that they had at first. Only two generations later, the Lord Jesus addresses them by name and warns them that He will remove the lampstand unless they repent. And now consider this church at Ephesus, how many privileges and advantages they had had. They had the advantage and privilege of knowing the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, this ordinary yet captivating Christian couple who ministered in their midst. They had the privilege and the advantage of Apollos, this man who was mighty in the Scriptures. They had the wonderful privilege of receiving the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it came to them in spirit and power. And the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and there had been miraculous gifts expressed in the church. Wonderful things had happened there. And as we read on, Timothy, this choice servant, this choice pupil of the Apostle Paul, is eventually sent to them. What a privilege to have the ministry of Timothy. And probably the Apostle John came to them. Privilege after privilege after privilege after privilege. The Lord had blessed them. And yet, when we get to Revelation chapter 2, they're drifting. They're departing. And now they're at a crossroads. And the Lord Jesus has to warn them that if they don't get their act together on this issue of Christian love, He will remove the lampstand. The warning is He will unchurch them. He will take away His Spirit's presence from them. I don't understand when Jesus says, when He warns them and charges them with walking away from the love that they had at first, it's not as though He's saying you no longer believe in the Lord Jesus or you don't love Him anymore. He's talking about the love they had together as a church toward one another, and they're departing from that love. And He warns them that if they don't get it together on this issue and repent and return to those works of love that they practiced at the first, He will remove the lampstand. And now for years when I would read this passage, I thought, man, I mean, just how exacting is the Lord Jesus? I mean, just how demanding is He? Look at all the good things they were doing, right? Look at all the good works they were performing. I mean, our text says they were, in some sense, zealous for the Lord Jesus' name. They had stewarded doctrine. They had done many good works as a church. And yet, man, they messed up this one thing. And Jesus is going to, He's going to unchurch them. He's going to take away His presence from them. I used to think, how exacting, how demanding. Well, I think that's wrong. It's a wrong way to read the text. Don't see in this text how exacting and hard and severe the master can be. Rather, we ought to see how important and vital and significant love ought to be in the church. New Life, you can get a lot of things wrong and still be the church of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem, we could mess up in a lot of areas and still be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might mess up on our music ministry. All right, we might have poor musicians. You guys have some excellent musicians, okay? But we may have some people who, as it were, don't know their left hand from their right, and so they mess up all the songs, and man, we just don't sing really well. And we might mess up in some areas of children's ministry and pick a bad curriculum, okay? We might have an order of service or a schedule throughout the week that's maybe impractical for our people there in Winston-Salem. Listen, we could afford to make some mistakes in those areas. We cannot afford to sacrifice or mess up or fail in the area of Christian love. Love is the sine qua non of what it means to be a church. Love must be stewarded. It must be present and it must grow. And it's so significant that Jesus says, even though you've thrived in all these other areas, if you fail in love, that's it, you're done. You can't be a church if Christian love does not exist and thrive and flourish in your midst. And so love must be stewarded, must grow. In fact, as we read on, we don't have time to do this, but in Revelation chapter 2, read on verses 18 through 29, maybe later today or sometime this week, where Paul addresses the church at Thyatira, who apparently has committed all these immoral deeds and given themselves up to some deception and some lies. Well, at no point, does the Lord Jesus threaten that church with removing the lampstand? They mess up in all these significant areas. He doesn't threaten to remove His presence from them. They were messing up on doctrine. They were not discerning. But He actually commends them for their love. And though there was immorality in the church and failure in the area of discernment and doctrine, and though that was not their strength, He doesn't threaten to leave them and to unchurch them. And yet with Ephesus, who was so precise with doctrine, who was able to discern who were true and false apostles and true and false teachers, who probably had their doctrine down to the T. He says, but if you fail in love, you are nothing. Don't put My name over that door. I will not identify with a church where Christian love is not present. And so, New Life, I hope you see how vital and pivotal the issue of love is in the church. Remember that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, if I don't have love, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, though I'm an eloquent speaker and a great minister, and though people are being converted under my ministry, of course, I'm paraphrasing now, but if I do all these great things, but I don't have love, I'm just like sounding brass. Just a use, I'm like white noise. I'm just nothing if I don't have love. Love is so pivotal. It's so essential. It's so necessary in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been meditating much as we think about planting on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." As a church plant, there are a lot of priorities that are important to us. As a church planter who's been tasked with leading this group, there are a lot of things that are on my list that are pivotal and important. We want to get the gospel right. We want to steward and promote sound doctrine. We want to be people who are governed and regulated and love the Bible. We want to be serious about evangelism and discipleship. But one of the things that ought to be at the top of our list is that the church would be a place where love is central, where love is stewarded, where love is promoted, and where lost people can come in and they could see the way Christians behave toward one another and say that there's something here that is supernatural. The love that exists here is extraordinary. The love that exists here is only, it could only be from the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, when He comes upon sinful men and women and redeems them and brings them into a community of believers, there ought to be love present in that place. And it ought to be stewarded, it ought to thrive, it ought to grow. Now in closing, I just have five quick, brief points of application. How can we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our local churches, work to preserve and grow in love as a church? Just five practical helps. There are many things we might say from Scripture. Here are just five helps to growing and preserving love in the local church. First of all, and this may seem obvious, we need to prioritize love. Prioritize love. One thing I've sought to do by surveying the history of the church at Ephesus is to show you the great start that they had, the extraordinary things the Lord did in their midst, and then to show you how they drifted and declined and departed from the love that they had at first, to the point where Jesus is going to leave them. He's going to take His presence away from them. Love is so pivotal and important and essential, and it ought to be prioritized in the church. So brother to brother, sister to sister, Christian to Christian, let us make love a priority. Let us major on Christian love. Let us steward Christian love in our churches. Let us seek to grow and nurture Christian love in our midst. We need to prioritize love. We cannot expect to grow and mature in things that we don't make a priority. If you don't make Bible reading a priority, you're not going to read the Bible. If you don't make prayer a priority, you're not going to pray. If you don't make love a significant priority in your church, it will fade. And you will drift and you will depart as the church in Ephesus did. We must prioritize love. Secondly, how can we work to preserve and grow love in the church? Pray for one another and pray for your church. Pray for one another, pray for your church. You know, I found it very hard to divide and dislike and move away from people that I'm praying for. So pray for one another and pray for your church, that God would bless your church and mark your church by Christian love. And when people come into this place, whether or not they come to embrace the gospel, at the very least they could say there's something extraordinary about New Life Community Church. There's love there, real, genuine love there. And so pray for your church and pray for one another. And if you find that there's someone in the church where maybe you have a strained relationship and you don't feel very loving toward that person, begin and purpose and commit to pray for that person. And do so as a means of growing and nurturing and stewarding love in your church and in your heart. Thirdly, at all costs, resist division. At all costs, resist division. Division can come in the church in so many ways, it's like poison. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus. Paul said that fierce wolves were going to come in and divide the church and start misleading people and cause divisions and sow discord, and that's exactly what happened. So I encourage you, resist division at all costs. One thing I'm keenly aware of with our church plan, as small and fragile as we are, the whole thing could be wrecked if someone comes in with a mind to sow discord and division. If maybe someone offends someone else and they don't handle the relationship in a healthy Christian way and seek to pursue that person in love, it could sow discord and division, and all of a sudden we could get to April of 2017 when we had hoped to launch and find that we're really not united, that we're really divided, that there's not real love in our midst, and the whole thing can be destroyed and put to shame. What a shame that would be. And that could happen in any church. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're looking to steward and grow love in the church, resist division at all costs. Fourthly, fight for one another. Fight for one another. We used to say as kids, as brothers growing up, man, I have your back. That was our phrase. I have your back. Hey, just so you know, I always have your back. I love that. We ought to be able to look at each other, brothers and sisters, in the eye and say, you know what, brother, I have your back. You don't have to worry. I'm not behind the scenes backbiting you or gossiping about you. I'm not just nice to your face and then poisonous behind the scenes. I want your good. I want to pursue you and love you. I have your back. Brothers and sisters, in the church, we ought to pursue one another. We ought to always try to bridge the gap between one another relationally. We ought to always fight against division. We ought to overcome obstacles. We must pursue one another. And so I encourage you, in your relationships in the church, and even with brothers and sisters outside the church, fight for one another. Fight vigorously to preserve and pursue love in the church. And fifthly and finally, and I'd be so remiss if I didn't say this, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who is the model of love. See the ways in which He's loved His people. See the ways in which He's loved sinners who are unworthy of His affection. And see the ways in which He dies for them and lays down His life for them and gives His all for them. And draw inspiration and help from the example that He has set. And look to Him as the one that could take an unloving and cold, dead heart and really change it. And make it a loving heart, a heart that loves God's people, a heart that loves sinners, a heart that loves God Himself. Look to the Lord Jesus. And as I close now, I want to speak to those of you who are outside of Christ on this very same point. You too need to look to Christ. I believe, and I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, that everyone in the world is looking for and wants to find true love. They want to find love somewhere. And as there's some old song, maybe in the 70s or 80s, looking for love in all the wrong places, okay? A lot of people are looking for love in all the wrong places. And you young people, or those of you here who don't know the Lord, you are not going to find true love out there in the world. Listen, the world is dark, the world is dangerous, the world is cruel. And many of us have lived long enough to know that. And if you're going into the world seeking to find love, you're going to be disappointed. You won't find love out there in the world, but you can find love in Christ. He is the model of love. He is the giver of love. He is the one who has expressed love to the greatest degree by going to the cross and dying for the sins of His people. And if you would come to Jesus Christ, His arms are spread wide. He welcomes you, and He will love you. Whereas people out in the world will disappoint you and He will backstab you and hurt you, the Lord Jesus will not do those things to you. He'll love you and He'll receive you and He'll welcome you into His arms. And what's wonderful still is that He'll make you a loving person. If you're truly His, He will teach you and show you how to love, and He will invite you into a community of believers like this, of people who are marked by love, and you'll have fellowship with them. You can find true love in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His church. And I invite you today to come to Him, to look to Him, and to receive grace from His hand and to repent and believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are stirred, but even chilled by the account we're given in Revelation chapter 2 of what the Lord Jesus said to that church in Ephesus, despite their wonderful start and the many ways in which you yourself blessed them, that they had drifted away from their first love. Oh Lord, we pray that that would never happen to this church here, or to Emmanuel Church of Winston-Salem, or to any of your true churches. We pray that you would help us by your grace to preserve and grow love in the church. Father, we ask forgiveness for the ways in which we've been unloving, the ways in which we've contributed in any way to a drift away from love. And so we come to you in repentance, asking that you would help us to return to those works of love that are so pleasing and so good and rich in a true church. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence. We thank you that the Lord Jesus himself does supply lampstands, and you've supplied a lampstand here, New Life Community Church, and we're praying that you would supply a lampstand in Winston-Salem. And we're keenly aware that that lampstand is only kept there by your will and by your grace. And so we pray that you would work grace and faith in your people to honor you and to preach the gospel and to perform good works of love so that you would have no cause ever to remove your presence from the midst of your churches. Father, we pray for those here who don't know the Lord and have been looking for love in all the wrong places, who have been seeking to satisfy their need for love and their desire to show love in the world. Father, we pray that you would show them how futile that is, and may you draw them to Jesus Christ, and may they find love, lasting, true, and fulfilling love in him. And may they be joined to your church and find love in a community of believers as well. Work, we pray, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.